this morning. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. We have seen in Romans how far we fell when Adam sinned in the garden 6,000 years ago. It was an awesome fall. We were standing on top of the mountain, and then we stumbled and fell off the cliff to the bottom. We were standing in innocence, and then we fell into guilt and condemnation. We were friends with God, and then we became enemies. Paradise was our dwelling place, but then we were exiled into the wilderness. It was the greatest fall in the history of the world. And now, after our great fall, the wrath of God hangs over our heads. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And there is not one man who is exempted from this great fall. Paul has made sure in the book of Romans that we understand that Gentiles are guilty before God and Jews are guilty before God, and there are no excuses. Gentiles are not excused because of their ignorance, and Jews are not excused by their great privileges. I want you to look what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, it says, "They are all under sin." How many? All. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, this is not talking about that miserable wretch who lives down the street from you. It's not talking about the man who is in the jailhouse for violent crimes. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about every man and woman who has ever lived. Sin has had a devastating effect on you and me. When we fell, we became sinners to the core. Our hearts, the Bible says, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17:9. Of course, you think that applies to the man next door, right? You think the man who broke his contract and cheated you out of your part of the bargain has a deceitful heart. You think his heart is desperately wicked. But the fact of the matter is that your heart is desperately wicked. It is your heart that doesn't understand. It is your heart that does not seek after God. It is your heart that has gone out of the way and has become unprofitable. It is your throat that is an open sepulcher. It is your tongue that has used deceit. It is your lips that have the poison of asps under it. It is your mouth that is full of cursing and bitterness. It is your feet that are swift to shed blood. It is you who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you would think that this is irreparable damage, wouldn't you? If we are dead in sins, you would think that there is no hope. But with God, all things are possible. And the book of Romans describes a very glorious salvation that God has provided for His people. If I could describe this salvation for you, I would say, according to the Scriptures, that it is a salvation that is by grace. That's Romans 3:24. That is, it's not something you worked for. It's not something you merited. Rather, it is a free gift in Romans 3:24. And the book of Romans teaches that this gracious free gift is appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3:22. Now, in the last few weeks, we have been considering this great work of salvation which God has done for his people. And it is a very great thing indeed. God found us in utter devastation, and he raised us up to be like his son. God found us in a very bad condition, and he turned it all around for our ultimate good. It says in Romans 8:28 that we just read a moment ago, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He found us in a shameful condition, and he glorified us. Look at Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." I want you to notice what grand and glorious things God did to save us and you. In verse 29, he foreknew you. In verse 29 also, he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. In verse 30, he called you. That is, he made an effectual call to you. He changed your heart so that you believed the gospel. Now, we might call that regeneration. And when he regenerated you, it brought faith to your heart. And God justified you in verse 30. That is, God erased the sins that were against you, and he imputed righteousness to your account. And ultimately, God will glorify you in verse 30. Your glorification is such a certain thing that Paul considered it already done. You'll notice that he uses the past tense there. And now we come to our text for this morning, where Paul is going to state one of the greatest propositions of all time. It is the conclusion of the matter. It is what we have been hoping for. And if we take the next few verses to heart, it will calm our fears. It will give us a great sense of security, and it will bring peace to our souls. And so we consider first this morning the great premise upon which our salvation depends. And that great premise is that God is for us. Do you see that? God is for us. Now, a few years ago, if I can tell you this story, Sonia and I took our grandson Sebastian to the fair. It was over at the Agri Center there. And it was a great day. Sebastian rode every ride, and he saw every exhibit and had as much fun as could be had. And finally, it was time to go home. And as we were walking out of the park there, there was an ice cream stand, and he wanted an ice cream cone. So I bought him an ice cream cone and handed it to him. Now, it was a giant thing. It was huge. He had a big old scoop of ice cream on top of this cone. And we sat down on the curb to let him eat his ice cream. And about the time we sat down, somehow his scoop of ice cream fell off the cone and splattered on the ground in the dirt. And Sebastian looked up at me. Big old tears began to roll down his cheeks. And he thought all was lost, you see. In his mind, the day was ruined. And I put my arm around him and I said, "Everything is going to be all right. As long as Pappy has a little money in his pocket, you'll have your ice cream cone." And we went back to the stand and Pappy bought him another ice cream, and Sebastian left the park with his ice cream cone in hand. And he must have been thinking, "As long as Pappy is with me, I will always have my ice cream cone." And that's the theme of the next few verses. As long as our God is with us, our text says for us, as long as our God is for us, we shall have salvation in the end. I hope you know that your salvation does not depend on you. You are a little child sitting on the curb, eating your ice cream of salvation and God, that God has provided. But it depends on God, you see. You are going to have many stumbles and many mishaps along the way. You're going to drop your ice cream cone in the dirt too. But your God is going to be standing there, and He's going to put His arms around you. And you're going to walk out of this life with your ice cream cone of salvation in your hand. When we come to verses 31 through 39, we're going to consider our ultimate security based on one overriding premise. Now, this is the most important premise of all time. It is really the only premise that matters. It is a glorious premise. And it is the premise that will finally result in your salvation. When we look at verse 31, take a look at your Bibles, verse 31, we find that our salvation depends on one thing and one thing only. It depends on whether God is for us. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, this could not be said if our salvation depended on our own performance. It could not be said if our salvation depended on our works or our rituals or on our faithfulness or on our righteousness. It could not be said if it depended on our strength or our own resources. Because of our great weakness, we would surely drop our ice cream in the dirt. But our salvation depends on our God, who is sitting on the curb with us. If God be for us, it says, who can be against us? Now, in our text, our security lies in the one great premise found in verse 30. If God be for us. That's verse 31, I believe. So let's consider this premise briefly this morning. First of all, this premise is assumed to be true. Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, you remember. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Since Paul is writing to those whom he considers to be the called of Jesus Christ and the beloved of God and saints, Paul is not suggesting here that they may or may not be God's people. Rather, he is stating certainly that they are God's people. I don't know how many of you have studied the Greek grammar, but this is called a first-class condition in the Greek. It is an if there that is certainly true, you see. Paul says, if God be for us, but it's an if that is certainly true. For example, I might say, if the sun rises in the morning, it'll be light. And what I mean is that it certainly is true that the sun will rise and there will be light. Sometimes translators translate this kind of if as since. And you might say, since God be for us, who can be against us? So our security is based on the premise that God is certainly for us. I hope this is the sense that you have about God's great salvation on your behalf. I hope you have an underlying sense of God's favor and His great passion for saving you. What a great relief it is to have the sense that God is for you. Secondly, we consider what it means that God is for us. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is for us? Now, some may suppose that this means that God is seated in heaven, rooting for us to make it. And He cheers us on. And He sure hopes that we can make it, because He'd like to see us in heaven someday. Now, if you go to your son's football game, they may ask you who you are for, you see, and you'd say, "I'm for the team in blue." That's my son wearing number 23. Now, you don't have any particular impact on the game in that regard, you see, but you sure hope they win. But this is not what Paul means when he says that God is for us. What Paul means is that God is acting on our behalf. God has taken the reins, and he is doing something about it. Now, what God has done is outlined for us in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And you'll notice there, let's just look closely. What did he do? He foreknew us. What else did he do? He predestinated us. And what else did he do? He called us. And then he justified us. And then Paul says that he glorified us. This is what Paul means when he says that God is for us. You see, God has taken things in his own hands, and he has saved us by his awesome work. This is the premise that is laid out for us in our text, that God has done an awesome work beginning in eternity past, continuing in the course of time, and ultimately for all eternity in the glorification of his people. Now, if that is true, if we truly understand and believe the great and thorough work that God has done for us, then we must contemplate what this great premise means to us. What does it actually mean that God is for us? What does it mean for me? Paul puts it this way in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things?" That's what we ought to do when we see a truth like this. We ought to sit back and contemplate it. Scratch our heads and say, "What does it mean for me?" And Paul is going to show us in the next few verses what it means for us that God has taken the reins and worked for us, our salvation. So that would seem to be our duty in the matter. Our duty is to contemplate it, to consider it, and to draw some conclusions from it. Now, when Paul says these things, he's referring to the great works which God did to save his people, as expressed in verses 28 through 30. If God has begun a great saving work in eternity past by choosing me, if he predetermined or predestined to remake me in the image of Christ, if he effectively called me by his great regenerative work, and if he justified me, and if he will surely glorify me, then what conclusion should I draw from these great saving works of God? Paul says, what shall we say about it? So we've seen the underlying premise of this passage, that is, God is for us. God has and is working for us. What shall we then say about these things? And now in the balance of our text, Paul tells us what we should say about it. You see, Paul's going to give us some hints. And so now we consider the conclusions to be drawn from the great premise of verse 31. The first thing that we should say about it is that our enemies cannot undo God's saving work in us. Paul puts it this way, who can be against us? I think what this means in this context is that no enemy can prevent our ultimate salvation. God is the one who has determined to bring us to glory, and no enemy has the power to prevent it. Now, it is clear that we, as God's people, do have enemies in this world. I think we all certainly can see and understand that. Satan is clearly our enemy, and he would love to bring us down to hell with him. The Bible says he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Paul's point is that even Satan cannot prevail against God's great saving work. And of course, we have other enemies besides Satan. All those who hate Christ also hate us. Christians are the target of all those who consider the things of God foolishness. Christians are slandered and mocked and wrongfully treated in this evil world. And in some countries, Christians are outlawed. You will suffer persecution, imprisonment, and even death if you are a Christian in some of these places. But Paul is saying that even these great enemies cannot prevent the saving work of God in us. Sometimes even your own families will try to pull you away from Christ. But they can't do it either because of the saving work of God, which continues to the end in you. So the first thing that we say about God's saving work is that our enemies cannot prevent it, and they cannot undo God's saving work in us. The second conclusion that Paul makes concerning God's saving work in us is that ultimately God's people will have no lack. If God is saving you, ultimately you will lack nothing. Look at verse 32. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Here we have an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God the Father was willing to do the greatest thing for you, if he was willing to do the unthinkable for you, then he will certainly do all other lesser things. Of course, the unthinkable thing that God did for his people was to deliver Jesus up to die. Jesus was from all eternity the Son of God. Jesus was loved by the Father more than any other thing in the universe. And yet the Father had a plan to save his people that included the great suffering and death of his Son. And because he was willing to deliver up his Son for crucifixion, it must be that he will also give us all the lesser things. So let's consider for a moment what it is that he gives us. Paul says, how shall he not, what are the next two words? With him freely give us all things. It is implied here, first of all, that God gives us Christ. That's the great gift. God has given you the most important gift, the most expensive gift that he could possibly give you, and he gives us Christ. This is the great gift. He gives us Christ as our substitute. He gives us Christ as our constant companion. He gives us Christ as our brother. He gives us Christ as the head of our church. He gives us Christ as our great example. But most of all, he gives us Christ as our lover. Christ is ours to hold and to love forever. It is an amazing thing that worms such as us are given such a gift as Christ himself. We are given Christ as our mediator, and Christ argues on our behalf whenever we sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have him because God has given him to us. So there's the great gift, you see. Christ is the greatest gift that could be given. And the gift of Christ is worth more than the universe itself. It is a priceless gift that we have been given. But also, when he gives us Christ, It also says that God gives us all things. Take a look at verse 32. How shall he not with him also give us all things? Now here's Paul's point. If God has given us the matchless gift of Christ himself, then he will surely give us all lesser things. Let's read it again. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? So when God gave us Christ, Christ had in his pockets all other things for our good. They all come concomitantly with Christ. All good things were given to us when he gave us Christ. When he gave us Christ, he also gave us all things that he sees as needful and necessary for us. I want you to notice that even these good things that came with Christ came to us freely. Do you see that in the verse? They came freely. All of God's gifts to us are free. And as Isaiah says, I think it's Isaiah 55, they come without money and without price. We want to hurry on here. We are considering what it is that we say. What conclusions do we draw when we understand all that God has done to save us? We've seen that we have no prevailing enemies and we have no lack, but next we see that we have no guilt. Now this is an amazing thing. As sinful as we have been, God has saved us so that we have no guilt whatsoever. This falls under the work of God called justification in verse 30 of our text. The moment that faith is generated in our heart, God swings the gavel in heaven and declares us not guilty. Now, it's hard for us to believe it because we're so sinful. But in fact, God erases sin from our ledger sheets and he imputes perfect righteousness. Now, you know that very soon we're all going to be in God's courtroom. And we're going to be a little nervous, I suspect, because we know that we're very great sinners. And then our names will be called and we'll stand before God himself and God will look at us and he will say, not guilty. Now, it is not that we were not very great sinners, but when God did all that work to save us, he also justified us. That's what the Bible says. That's what our text is saying. And he laid our guilt upon his own son. Our sins were imputed to his account, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to our accounts. And God will say to me on that day, Mr. Harvey, I find you not guilty. What a blessed thing that'll be to hear, you see. Because right now you know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But how great it will be to hear those words, not guilty. Fourthly, in verse 34, we have an answer ready for all accusations, you see. Let's read it. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we're going to be standing before a holy God. And you would think that the prosecution would be very bold in their accusations against us. Satan will undoubtedly have his finger pointed at us. But if anyone says anything against us, Christ will be standing there to plead on our behalf. Christ will show the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, and he will say, I paid the price for his sins. Next, as a result of the saving work of God, we must conclude in verses 35 through 37 that there is no catastrophe whatsoever that can separate us from our God. Let's read it, Romans 8, 35 and 36. Now you know that catastrophe is the rule of life in this world. You're going to have a lot of them. You're going to have a lot of things happen to you. You're going to have a lot of sicknesses. You're going to have broken bones, perhaps. You're going to have family issues. You're going to have all kinds of things that bring great distress to you. But I want you to know from this passage this morning that it will not separate you from your God. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, all of these great troublesome things that have they have no effect upon God's work of salvation in your soul. Don't think that any of these things can take away your salvation in Christ. If tribulation could undo our salvation, then we would all be lost. Because tribulation is the word of the day in this world. Christ said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Now, wouldn't it be something if that took our salvation away? All the Bible saints that we have encountered in the Bible suffered tribulation. And many of them were slaughtered like sheep. That's what our text is talking about. But even if you are slaughtered like a sheep, it will not undo the saving work of God in your life. Lastly, the last conclusion that we have this morning is that there is nothing whatsoever that can separate us from the love of God. This is found in verses 38 and 39, and we'll close with this. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want you to notice what Paul does here. He covers the whole breadth of things, you see. Height and depth, good angels, bad angels, things present, things to come. You see, he's encompassing all things, and there is nothing that will undo God's saving work in your life. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work that you have done for us. It is an amazing work. It is an awesome work. It is a work that could not be done by any other person or thing. It must be done by our divine Savior. And you have done it. You began long ago in your eternal plans to save us. And you performed the atoning work through Christ. You sent him as our substitute. And he died on our behalf. And then you continued your work in us when we came along. You called us, you regenerated us, and you gave us faith. And you go on and on in your saving work, and nothing at all can change your predetermined plan to save us. You are more powerful than anything else in this universe. We thank you, Lord, that we can hand you our tribulations and our distresses, and that we can be at peace, knowing that your work saves us and that your work is very powerful and successful indeed. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.